I don't know about you, but I find myself now, you know, obviously many freedoms are being encroached upon and trying to be taken away, even including what we say. This whole little matter of God, one nation under God, in God we trust, you know, and they're trying to take it through the courts and get these things removed. And you know what? And I pray that this is true on a large scale. I think there's going to be a backlash. Because here's what I find. I find myself standing here saying that, and when you get to the part in the Pledge of Allegiance where it says, one nation under God, don't you emphasize it that much more? Don't you say it a little bit louder? In God we trust, you know, or one nation under God, you know, and that kind of thing. And so, boy, if that just kind of goes throughout the nation, I think there could even be a backlash to those that would want to have those things removed, because it is just going to get people stirred up all the more. So in any case, I wanted to, yes, talk about freedom. But as you will see, it's probably a different kind of freedom, one that Ron has already talked about to some degree, a freedom than we talk about, say, in terms of being in a free country. So I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this is great because of what Ron already spoke will tie in wonderfully with what we're going to be talking about this morning. John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 31. And we're going to be looking at this portion of Scripture from 31 to 36. And before we get into reading that, just to kind of fill you in, Jesus here has been saying all kinds of things to the people, the Jewish people, and of course the Pharisees were often around at the time too, as well as his disciples. But prior to this, back in verse 12, he is saying some remarkable things. He has many remarkable things that he says, especially throughout John, about I am this, I am that, I am the vine, I am the bread, I am the door. Here he said, I am the light, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees are also have been challenging him about who he says he is and what that exactly means. Jesus tells them that they don't know him. They don't know him and they don't know the Father. And because of this, then, in verses 21 and 24, he tells them that they will die in their sins, meaning they will be judged and punished for their sins because they have not believed that he is God incarnate, the Messiah, the forgiver of sins. Let's just take a minute to pray. Father, I thank you for this great morning. We do thank you for the country that you allow us to live in. But most importantly, God, we thank you for you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, may we understand, may we learn, may these truths sink deep into our hearts, our minds, our souls this morning. Amen. All right, look at John 8:31. John 8:31. So, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. And we've got to stop right there. We have to talk really briefly about different levels of belief. Because it says that these Jews were ones that had believed him. And sometimes we think, well, okay, that means they're Christians, right? That means they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily. Because there are different levels of belief. And we are given a great parable, the parable of the soils, back in Matthew and also in Luke, that demonstrate this. For instance, if you remember the parable of the soils, it talks about the seed, that would be the Word of God, that falls beside the road. And that is for the person that hears the Word of God, but has no understanding, and Satan just almost immediately snatches it away. And then we have another level, which is the seed that falls in the rocky soil. This is the person that hears the Word of God. They receive it with joy, but they have no firm root, and they only believe temporarily and then fall away when affliction or persecution arise. Then we have the next level, which is the thorns. It is the person who hears the Word of God, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes them, and they become unfruitful. Then lastly, there is the good soil. This is the one who hears the Word of God, understands it, and bears fruit of differing degrees. So they would be what we would call the true believers. The previous ones were not true believers. These Jews that Jesus was talking to did not have true saving belief. And we know this because of what we read in the following verses. For instance, he reminds them in 37 and 40 that they want to kill him. It doesn't sound like somebody who's really following Christ. Or verse 41, that they are doing the deeds of their father. And then in 42, that God is not their father, for if he was, they would love Jesus the Son, which implies that they don't love Jesus the Son. Verse 43, they cannot hear or understand God's word. In verse 44, he even tells them they are of their father, the devil, and want to do the desires of the devil, which is to murder and lie. Verses 45 to 46 say that they do not believe Jesus. And in verse 47, they are not of God. So though it says that they were ones who had believed him, this is not a true saving belief. Now, going back to our text in 8:31, Jesus then continues by showing them what true saving belief looks like and some of the benefits of that belief. Look at verse 31. He says, if you continue, now continue is also the same word as abide. If you continue or abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, true belief, true saving faith, true disciples of Jesus would be proven by their continued obedience to Christ. You know, if you enrolled in a school and then soon after you dropped out, could you really call yourself a student? No, right? You are only a student as long as you are enrolled in the school. Well, likewise here. Jesus also previously said in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He would say later on in 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Going back to verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Look at verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, a couple of questions might come up here, right? What's the truth? What are we talking about there? If you want to open a lock, you need a key, right? Truth is the key to this lock. It is what will make you free. And that brings up the second question. So what is it that the Jews whom Jesus was talking to needed to be set free from? They were wondering the same thing. Look back there at verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, they must not have been thinking in a physical sense, or maybe they're just kind of exaggerating things because they're getting frustrated with Jesus and maybe a little on the argumentative side, because they surely must remember their 40-year desert hike or their 70-year stay as guests of the Babylonians. And even now they were under the jurisdiction of Caesar's palace, though not the one in Vegas. They must have been thinking in some kind of non-physical sense that because they were Abraham's descendants, God's chosen people, they were free. This is exactly what Ron was talking about from Galatians. But here's the deal. They were totally missing the boat. They were missing the boat here, for they had no real clue that indeed they were in bondage. So they also had no clue as to what they were in bondage to. So Jesus tells them plainly. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Why does somebody repeat themselves? For emphasis, right? They really mean it. Or this is really, really important. Truly, truly, I say to you that after this service, you will find me at the Congregational Church's pie and ice cream table. Okay? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Notice two things here. The scope just got broadened, okay, to include not just the Jews of Jesus' day that he was talking to, but what does he say there? Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Could that include us now? Absolutely. Since the Bible tells us that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, that there is none righteous, not even one, there is none who understands, none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good. Not even one, Romans 3:10-12. That pretty much includes us now as well. We all commit sin. And of course, sin is lawlessness. It is rebellion against God, and it is punishable by death. Death, which is to be eternally separated from God. We have the physical death, yes, that we our bodies would die, but also the spiritual death, which is to be eternally separated from God by being cast into hell and the lake of fire, where there is punishment and weeping and gnashing of teeth to eternally pay the price for your sins. And notice something else from this little chunk here. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So even if you are a Christian now, this is how you once were. And if you're not a Christian now, this is how you are right now. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is us. This was all of us. We were all slaves of sin. Now, what's it mean to be the slave of something? Well, we've heard of slaves, of course, in the context of those who were brought from Africa to America in the slave trade and also to England. Back in the 18th, 19th centuries, slaves are referred to in the Bible, albeit a slightly different and sometimes maybe more friendly version of what we usually associate with slavery, though not always. Sometimes we say that we are slaves to things in our life, slaves to drugs or slaves to alcohol. We might find ourselves a slave to our work or slaves to our kids or slaves of the kitchen, whatever it might be. So this Greek word for slave, and we've talked about this before, is doulos. Doulos. And it's interesting because this word is sometimes translated as servant or bondservant, as in the King James or the New King James Version. Then there's also the NASB, NIV, ESV, which tend to translate it slave. Strong's exhaustive concordance says of doulos that it is a slave. A slave being a person held in servitude as the chattel or human property of another, or one that is completely subservient to a dominating influence. Also, it describes it as being a bondman, as in servitude or subjugation to a controlling person or force, a man of servile condition, one in bondage or in subjection to another, one who gives himself up to another's will, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests, also servant or attendant. Now, here's what's interesting, too, when you start doing a little more research. In the context of the New Testament, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says of doulos, and I believe that this is correct, it says a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. In doulos, the stress is on the slave's dependence of or on his Lord. And in the case of our passage today, that Lord, friends, is sin. It is sin. In other words, as an unbeliever, somebody who is not a Christian, they can't do anything but sin. They were born as sinners and will willfully choose sin. It is almost instinctual. I used an illustration on the kids this week that I teach, and I thought, this is perfect for everybody else too. It would be like if I had a hungry lion up here with me, and I gave the Matthiases down here a nice big head of Earl's just choice, juicy, beautiful lettuce. And they held on to that giant head of lettuce. And then I gave the Snyders down here a giant, raw, T-bone, thick, juicy steak. And I said, "Here, Ron, Kathy, you guys hold on to that." and I let the lion go. Where do you think the lion's going to go? To Kathy, he says. Because Kathy's holding the steak now. Yeah, it's pretty obvious, right? It's going to go for the steak. If I had a cute little bunny rabbit up here, and, I gave the Whittlers over there a carrot to hold on to, and I gave the Dorises there a fish to hold on to, and I let the cute little bunny go, where do you think the bunny's going to go? It's going to go for the carrot, right? It's probably not going to go for the fish. Why? Because both the lion and the rabbit have a built-in, inborn desire for certain kinds of foods. And it's the same with us. We too have an inborn, built-in desire for sin. You could say that the lion and the rabbit are slaves to their desires, and so are we. In some sense, you could say that we can't help or control ourselves because sin is our controlling force. And this is what the Jews, and now we see it refers to us as well, this is what they needed to be set free from. We are all in bondage to sin. And we are all the slaves of sin. Now Paul elaborates on this theme in Romans 5 and 6, where he makes the following points about sin and our being a slave to it. I'm just going to give you some of these briefly. In 5:19 it says, through one man's, that's anthropos, that word which means all people really, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That one man, we find out who it is, that it was of course Adam. And then in 5:12 and 21 it says, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. All people, because all sinned, and that sin reigns in death. Then in 5:18, he says, because of all men's sinning, there resulted condemnation to all men. All of us receive condemnation because of our sin. 6:12, referring as unbelievers again, 6:12 tells us that as slaves to sin, we let sin reign in our mortal bodies, reign meaning to govern or influence or have control over our mortal bodies. We obey its lusts and we allow sin to use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. In 6:13, 6:19, we have given our bodies over to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. 6:14 tells us that it masters us. 6:16, we learn that we are slaves of the one whom you obey. If you obey sin, guess what? You're a slave to it, and it results in death. And 6:20 to 21 and 23 tells us that there is no benefit to being a slave of sin except death. It's what Jesus said about those enslaved to sin back in John 8:44 when he said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And for Satan, friends, it is described as deception and murder. Jesus continues back in 8:35 of John. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Now, it's interesting. Jesus kind of switches gears here a little bit with his picture of slavery to show another aspect of being a slave. Namely, that a slave will enjoy the privileges of being in the master's house for a while. But it won't be forever. The slave could be bought, sold, dismissed, cast out at any time. However, this would never happen to a true son living in the father's house. The Jews needed to be reminded of this because they saw themselves as Abraham's descendants and therefore privileged as God's chosen people, but those privileges had recently, we might say, ended. The Messiah had come to the nation of Israel and the nation had rejected him. And anyone who personally would reject Jesus as the Messiah or Savior would be driven out of the house, as Jesus has indicates in 35, in verse 35. Only a true son would remain and live in the house forever. And really the best picture is just what Ron read this morning and what he explained about Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the slave, born of Abraham's physical seed, but who was cast out of the house. Whereas Isaac, born to Sarah, the free woman, was a son who belonged and therefore remained in the house. Paul in Galatians, the passage that Ron read this morning, makes it very clear that these two women and their sons represent two covenants. Hagar with Ishmael, born according to the flesh, and those children are to be slaves. And Sarah with Isaac, born according to the promise, according to the spirit of freedom. In Galatians 4:30-31, again, Ron had read it. It's Paul quoting Genesis 21:10 and also 12, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And see, what the Jews were claiming to be as Abraham's descendants, they were missing. What they were missing was that the issue was not about physical genealogy. They weren't owed anything just because they were physically from Abraham. The issue was about spiritual kinship with God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, look at verse 36. Jesus continues. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, how is it that the Son makes one free from being a slave to sin? Well, what did Jesus say back in verse 24? He said, "For unless you believe that I am He," or actually the "He" there is in italics. It's not in the original Greek text. Jesus is doing this. This is so cool. He does this a few places. He says, "Unless you believe that I am, I am." That goes back to Exodus 3:14. Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord of the Old Testament. And yes, Jesus is saying this about Himself. He does so in 24 and He does so in verse 28. He is saying to these Jews here that yes, He is the same as Yahweh. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is saying, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Romans 10:9-10 also tells us a little bit about belief, that it's more than just intellectually believing, as in a bunch of facts, but that it involves a heart belief, which means a faith and a trust in what you believe. And of course, there are many other places throughout the book of John alone that give us a more full picture of how else it is that the Son makes you free and what it means to believe in Him. It says in John 1:12, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." We could say that, children of the promise, even to those who believe in His name. And this is what we see over and over again, and not just John, but of course throughout the New Testament, that to be freed from the power of sin, one must, what? Believe! Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has the power to forgive sins and grant eternal life through what He did on the cross, that He died on the cross. He took our sin upon Himself. He became sin for us. The Bible teaches us that blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, and it is shed by Christ. That's what we celebrated here this morning, His body, His blood for us. Not just that, but that when He died, He was placed in the tomb, and 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death, so that we too would know that we have been forgiven, that we would know that we have this promise of eternal life to look forward to because of His resurrection. We too will be resurrected if you would believe. And now, before we think that the ball is in our court and that we think salvation is all about us, well, it's what I do, right? It's me believing. Well, before we start thinking that completely, that it's what we choose to do, remember what verse 36 says. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Friends, to be freed from your sins does not start with you. We like to think so sometimes, but it doesn't. It always starts with God. It has never started with you or with a person, and it never has, and it never will. It always begins with God. And we see in the Scriptures, places like Ephesians chapter 1, that God has predestined before the foundation of the world those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be set free from their sin. But go ahead and turn to John 6, 35. Just back up. Just a couple. John 6, 35. A very interesting section here. Jesus has said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." That was 35. Now skip over to 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So where does it start? It starts with the Father giving those to his Son. And if he has given them to the Son, they will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now skip down to verse 44. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You can't believe, you can't come, you can't have faith, you can't have repentance yet until God draws you. You know, we kind of think back to our lion analogy there. The lion, again, is being drawn, if you will. And yet he is also responding, right? Imagine if you're at the parade today and you're walking along and you see a $100 bill on the ground. What are you going to do? You going to walk by it? Nope, exactly. You're drawn to it. You will have an urge to pick it up. And so you respond to that drawing, to that urge, and you certainly respond of your own free will. And you pick it up. Then you hope it's not one of those that has a little fishing line attached to it and the person goes, you know, and yanks it out. Some kid playing a joke on you. Don't you guys do that this morning. Verse 65 further elaborates. Look at verse 65. "And he was saying," Jesus was saying, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." We can't come. We can't believe. We can't have faith. We can't repent unless it's first been granted us from the Father. 2 Timothy 2:25 says it again. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So in addition to receiving, believing, and trusting in Christ and repenting of one's sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Again, talking about how it is that we can be set free and what kind of belief this really is. Hebrews also tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In 9:22, whose blood would have to be shed? Of course, that would be the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, who would offer His body and blood as a sacrifice without blemish to God for the forgiveness of sins. And as Hebrews 2:14 says, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Getting back to our text and answering our first question about what Jesus meant when He said back in John 8:32, "The truth will set you free." And we ask, what is this truth? Well, it is everything we have just learned, of course, but also Jesus says in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Or Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth." Of course, Jesus is also called the Word, as we know from John 1. And as well, His classic statement in John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So to kind of summarize here, Jesus is the true Son and seed of Abraham. He remains in the house and is over it. In regards to freedom, people can become truly free by becoming sons of God by faith in Christ the Son. Romans 8:22 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And of course, Galatians 5:1, we couldn't read that one enough. We're going to read it one more time. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, before we call it a morning and go off to our many activities of the day, what should you do with this newfound freedom that you have through Christ? This freedom from sin and death. Let me just read you just a couple more passages. See if you can figure it out. These all kind of have to do with the same thing. What are we to do with this newfound freedom? Well, back in Romans 7, 4-6, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released, set free from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Or how about that Galatians 5:1 where we said, "Keep standing firm, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery," down in verse 13 of Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Or lastly, 1 Peter 2:16, that says, "Act as free men." In other words, you're free. Act like it. "Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Now, friends, what you have seen and heard today from the Word of God, I submit to you that this is true freedom. It is a freedom unlike any other freedom that you might experience in this life. For instance, we all experience living in a free country, and unless you've lived in a country that is not free, that can be a little difficult to imagine. Maybe you've been freed from prison, literally. Maybe you have found freedom from drugs or alcohol, smoking, or other vices that may have enslaved you. I mean, and isn't that a wonderful feeling of freedom? Absolutely. You might have been freed from a sickness or a debilitating disease. You might have been freed from debt or found freedom from your past or a bad relationship or a burdensome task. But loved ones, nothing can ever or will ever be as freeing as being freed from power, bondage, the enslavement to sin and its consequences. And sadly, friends, this is where people miss the boat. Because they think that sin is fun. And they don't realize, because Satan has done a terrific job of disguising it, that they are enslaved to it. They are in bondage to it. They don't realize the power that sin has over them. And the worst of it is that Satan has done a great job of deceiving them into thinking that there is no real consequences for sin. God even reminds us that His commands are not burdensome, but are for our own good. They are for our peace, and they are for our joy, and they are for our happiness, and they are for our hope. So today, friends, loved ones, you will be celebrating our country's freedom. Freedom from tyranny, freedom from despotic rule, and yes, we should celebrate this. And in so doing, you will go to the parade, and you will go eat pie and ice cream, and you will go to the park and play, and you will picnic and barbecue and hang out and enjoy the company of friends and family. You might even go to the destruction derby. You may even find yourself getting choked up at the thought of your freedom and liberty, especially as you see people waving American flags, or if you see people in uniform, or if you hear patriotic songs, and especially if you hear Bruce Greenwood's "Proud to Be an American," you know, you probably just start weeping. But how many of us will be choked up today because of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ? You know, I think of my brother Dan, who was up here just a couple of weeks ago, and he gave our graduates an exhortation, and he got choked up. Now, Dan didn't get choked up because, oh, these were our graduates, and gosh, you know, they're going to graduate, and we might not see them as much, and they're going to go different places and do different things. He was choked up because of the message he was sharing with them, because of the freedom that they have in Christ, that we all have in Christ, and that he desired more than anything to make sure they understood. Our country's freedom, friends, guess what? It's temporary. It might even be more temporary than we like to think. But it is temporary, and it will eventually burn up with the rest of the world before God recreates the new heavens and earth. But see, the freedom that we have in Christ is an eternal freedom. It is forever. And it is the only true freedom that will not and cannot be taken away. So please, please, please find a moment. Find many moments today, other days, beyond these church walls. It's easy to think about these things in here. Boy, let's find those moments, those times to find those things out there, those times when we thank God, when we praise Him, when we give Him glory for this most amazing freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What can we say, God, but thank you? Lord, we should all be choked up. We should be choked up, Lord, with thanksgiving. We should be choked up, Lord, with just this bigger than life understanding, Lord, because it's eternal life of being freed from our sin through Jesus Christ. Lord, may we give you glory. May we praise you. May we honor you for this. May we talk about it with each other. May we talk about it and share it with others, Lord. When, you know, people say, "God bless America," maybe we respond and say, "Hey, and let's bless God, America." Father, may we be quick to be bold and tell people, "Hey, the only reason we're celebrating today is because of God. And here's what's more, you can have true, real freedom through Jesus Christ." Lord, we pray these things and ask that you would make us to be bold witnesses of the freedom that you have given us and the freedom that you offer to all who would believe. We pray this in your Son's name. And everybody said, Amen.